He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth.
Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Okay, thank you very much. So, not to spend a lot of time on it, but for those who weren't with us, and it was a couple weeks ago, let's run over it again here. Back in our verse 7, let me do a little picking and choosing here. Sister Cheryl, what does the name Philadelphia mean? What might it mean?
Brotherly love.
Okay, and did you have an application on how that might apply to this church period?
Well, we discussed that it's the only church there was really no chiding or reproofs, so they obviously were doing a good job at expending their love. Over.
Okay, very good. There were two, but they are unique. The other one was Sardis. Smyrna, the second stage of the church. They didn't have a reproof either, but only these two, and that is a highlight point, and they did demonstrate their love. Was there another thought on a possible application of brotherly love or the love of a brother to this period of time, Brother Chris?
Well, in one sense, Luther's message was telling them that you don't need a church lady, you don't have to go through a priest to access the Heavenly Father, that Christ, our elder brother, if you're consecrated, if you come into him, we become one loaf under that arrangement, that relationship. And so we all unite in a brotherhood of love, which God is love. Over.
All right, very nice. Thank you. Sister Roseanne, was your hand up?
That was the same. Thank you.
All right. Very good. So then, what was our period of time for this stage of the church? Sister Roseanne?
It was when Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg. It was October 31st, 1517, and that goes all the way to the harvest period, which I think was 1874.
Okay, right on.
1874.
Thank you. Brother Mark, I also saw your hand. Same? Okay, very good. So, and then, of course, brethren, we've been over it numerous times, so we won't rehash it, but in the fifth trumpet, which equates to the fifth stage of the church, the one preceding, we did have that 5 months or 5 times 30 days equaling 150 days. And then we take a symbolic day for a literal year and it equals 150 years from the start of the fifth stage of the church till the time that the sixth stage would begin. And that gets us, again, one of our 1517s. And likewise, in our fourth stage of the church, we had in Revelation 2:21 that phrase, a time, which is 360 days. symbolic day for a literal year. It gave us 360 years from the start of the fourth stage of the church and ended with our sixth stage of the church, the Great Reformation. And the friends will recall that, but just again to state it for the recording's sake. Did anyone have a comment on that angle? Or, we discussed it pretty good. Oh, all right, very good. So then Martin Luther is the messenger. There were things we certainly wouldn't agree with, but he was the man of the hour, and he emphasized what the Lord saw necessary for the meet and due season for that period of time. And can someone tell us a little bit about Martin Luther? Hit the highlights of such a remarkable life, maybe. Brother Mark.
Well, as brought out before, he was a pretty bright guy and educated. He had a legal career, and then he became a monk. And then produced the 95 Theses that we were talking about. And you can kind of see it in some of his arguments of his legal background, right? Nice and precise and hitting the point with some logical reasoning. And the popes did not like him. I'll leave it at that.
Okay, that's great. Very good. Good start. Ruth? And then Sister Roseanne?
Well, we did a lot of extensive reading about him. It would be hard to sum it up, but the one thing that was enlightening to me when we read that last few weeks of information was that he rejected that the Mass was a sacrifice. And he took away the power from the Catholic, or he attempted to take away the power from the Catholic Church for your eternal destiny, because they didn't have the power to sacrifice Jesus afresh and sell indulgences and keep you out of purgatory. He totally broke that in his teaching. So that's one of the reasons why he was so powerful at that particular time. Over.
All right, very good. Very important. Thank you, Sister Roseanne and Brother David.
They say that he was a genius in his own right and a great orator, and that he was very faithful to the Roman Catholic Church, where he would beat himself as a means of repentance. What started his change is the sale of indulgences, and they were sold near the border of where he was at Wittenberg Castle. And he took exception to that, and that's what prompted him to write the 95 theses that got nailed to the door. And those were just debating arguments. He didn't want to change. He didn't want to do away with the Catholic Church. He wanted just to change their way of dealing with the people. He thought it was robbery. And I think that's about it.
Okay. All right, thank you, Brother David and Brother Abby.
I was just going to mention in his so-called debate at Worms that they were questioning him and trying to convict him, and he used reason and the Bible as being the basis for his conscience, and that if they couldn't reason from the Bible and simple reason, then he couldn't violate his conscience. In other words, he put the Lord first, the love of the Lord, and then all the other reformers that joined him joined in that brotherly love of support against the false church. Over.
Okay, very good indeed. Appreciate that. Thank you. Brother Adi, then Brother Roland, and then Sister Roland.
But what I really like about Martin Luther is how excited he was when he discovered or got this new, not new light, but got light about the truth about faith and not indulgences. That, and so he thought that, I think in my mind, he thought that, oh, he's going to be, people are going to be excited too. So he was looking at reforming the church, but that, it clearly showed that when he tried to reform the church or tried to give the good news of the truth, that people would rather stick with their traditions. Over.
Okay, indeed. Very good. Thank you. Brother Roland.
I would have a question here which somebody asked me and I didn't know how to answer on this issue. Maybe somebody can help me.
Okay.
And the question is, you know, they asked me, how can you consider as angel of this church somebody who eventually, as we know in Volume 5, that he still keep to Mass or the transubstantiation, and I didn't know how to answer.
Okay. Well, that's a good question, and Ruth mentioned that in her comments, but I see she's got her hand up, so we'll let her re-express herself, and then we'll come back to Roseanne.
Well, he didn't keep to transubstantiation. He totally denied that the Mass was a sacrifice, and he totally denied the the redemption quality in the Mass, that Jesus died once for all. He believed that Jesus was present in the Mass, but he only believed that because he thought that Jesus was present everywhere. So it wasn't like there was some magic that the priest did when he rang the bell and pronounced the Latin words to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So he totally took the power out of the Mass. So whoever thinks that he continued with transubstantiation, they're just wrong on that. Over.
All right, good. Thank you. Sister Roseanne, was your comment on this question?
No.
Okay, so no. Hold a second.
It was just, okay.
Hold on a second. And so a little more emphasis the other week when we were discussing this. What are the things that was so powerful by Martin Luther rejecting transubstantiation? He was rejecting the power of the ordained priest to supernaturally change literal bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus and crucify it afresh. He denied that. And in doing that, the church lost their power to be able to do this transformation in the eyes of the earthly kings and princes. And so it set the stage for lowering the power and prestige of the Catholic Church over the kings and the princes. So it was a dramatic reversal of the power of what the papacy had been presenting in their doctrinal understanding of transubstantiation. So that was part of what was so marked about it and the outcome of that. It really broke that superstitious hold that you had to go through the papal clergy system of transubstantiation to have forgiveness of sins. And so there's emphasis on the forgiveness of the just shall live by faith alone. That was the hallmark. So Sister Debbie, you are raising your hand. I believe you probably have a comment on this.
Yeah, I had a problem with that too. Because he left transubstantiation, but he held to consubstantiation, which if you look at the definition, it said that it is a belief that the substance of the bread and the wine coexists with the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. It says that during the, you know, it's during the sacrament. They still believed it was a sacrament. And it said that the body and blood of Christ was present alongside the bread and wine. So to a certain extent, he didn't let go of transubstantiation, just, you know, kind of changed it a little, you know, changed the idea a little. Not everybody, and, you know, may hold to the idea of Martin Luther being the messenger, because Zwingli actually had a meeting with Martin Luther, and he was totally against transubstantiation. He didn't believe that the body and blood of Christ was anywhere in the Mass. So some people think, yeah, well, maybe it was Zwingli. But as you said the last time we discussed it, you know, to each his own thoughts. You know, you just have to hold that the Lord had a messenger, and that that messenger was bringing down papacy, to me, anyway. That's my thoughts on it. Over.
All right, thank you. Yeah, but just be sure, he rejected transubstantiation. He did not believe the priest had the power to transform. But he did think that Jesus was everywhere, so he could be associated with the bread and the wine. That's true. But not that the priest had the power to do any transformation. That's different. And Brother Russell does have a reprint article. If you look at the back of the reprints, the reprint index, sorry, the back of the reprint index under Z, super easy to find. There's not many Z's as you can imagine. It's Zwingli, more of a reformer than Martin Luther. And so Brother Russell just has an article there about how Zwingli, Brother Zwingli, had truths, some truth aspects that were better than Martin Luther on one hand, we would say, as Bible students in general, but that Martin Luther still seemed to be the one that was the igniter that the Lord used. Let's see. Sister Cindy, are you on this subject particular? Okay.
Well, two of the things that convinced me were the fact that it's not the messenger so much as it was the message. And the 95 thesis and how that helped break the hold of the Catholics, that was the message. And other reformers may have had more light at the time. And Luther may not have had the best character, but he had the message. And that's why, that's what God used in all of his messengers, is a longstanding message to help the churches. And the other thing is, to me, this is very, where the second volume becomes very important, because you start to look at, well, who's where in the time, in the stream of time. So you've got the 1260 years, the 1290 years, the 1335 years. They're all right in the, this is all right in the middle of all of that. And, so, you know, you've got things going on, at different time periods. And if you look at the time period, this falls right in the middle of all of that. And then we have like, in Revelation, I would have healed her, but she would not, kind of thing. So, I'll just leave it at that. Over.
All right. Thank you. Indeed, it's true. We argue for the messenger, even with Brother Russell. We rather argue about the message than the messenger in that sense. So we do appreciate that. I'm going to go to you, Sister Roseanne, and then I'll pick up Sister Debbie, because I don't want to totally neglect you.
I know. I was just going to say, and I don't think it was said before, one of his greatest accomplishments is translating the Bible into the language of the people.
Exactly. It was German, and that was super important, because he did rely, as the friends are saying, on promoting the authority of Scripture over the church authority. All right, Sister Debbie, I'll give you a last comment on this. Go ahead.
Yeah, I will say that technically Martin Luther had more influence with the masses than Zwingli did at the time. Zwingli was what, more Switzerland? And Luther, I mean, he went all the way to Rome, you know, so he had more of an influence on papacy trying to get him than anybody else. So with his wider voice, his wider influence, you know, I could see that, and I can understand what Sister Cindy's bringing out. It's the message rather than, you know, the messenger. But yeah, over.
Okay, thank you. So then, brethren, in our chapter 3 and verse 7, the Jesus identifies himself to this church. These things say of he that is holy, he that is true. What reference might this have of Jesus identifying himself as the one that's holy and the one that's true to this time period? How might we understand that? Like a symbolic reference or frame of reference. Sister Molly?
Well, it comes to mind just that papacy was sitting in the seat of God and calling themselves, you know, making themselves as God on earth. And so the Jesus reemphasizing who, you know, where the real truth lies and where the real authority lies in himself and in our Heavenly Father. Over.
All right. Very good. So yeah, the titles Holy Father for imperfect fallen men is not the right authority. And Jesus is the only one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So that's truly for him. And that that he is the one that's true. So as brought out, he's the head of the church. He's the true head, not the papal head. Okay. Anything more on that, those symbols? Ruth?
He was, this message was coming at a time when the papacy was so incredibly corrupt, and the popes and the bishops and the cardinals were so incredibly corrupt all the way down to the monasteries. And so it's a contrast to that, that he was holy. He was morally upright. He was the true deal, so to speak. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
In your notes, you bring out Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Over.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, and he's the one and only in that way. Thank you. Brother David.
In Isaiah 22:22, it says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And it just further goes to show that he was the only one that had the authority. He was the anointed one. Over.
All right. Thank you. So this is, I always marvel. This is human nature. It's like a repeat of two Sundays ago. It wasn't you, Brother David. It was someone else who brought this out. And that's great because that is our next step. But we better read these verses all together so we'll all be on the same page. But before we do, I just want to say, ask, did anyone have anything more on the symbology of holy and true? All right, we're ready to go. Let's take a look at Isaiah 22. And Brother David, would you read chapter 22, verses 20 to 25? Isaiah 22, 20 through 25.
20 to 25, Isaiah 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of the father's house and the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of the flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the same place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Over.
All right, thank you. So, we did talk about this a couple weeks ago, but I actually had us written down that this is where we had left off. And I'll start the discussion, and I'll ready you for your comments, indeed. But the discussion was pointing out that this Eliakim wasn't the individual who had all this responsibility prophetically put upon him as a literal person, but that he was a figure, as it were, of Jesus. And the revelation, as we're studying it, seems to help also give us scriptural authority for looking that Jesus would be this one who had this key at David. And so what we want to talk about possibly to start here is in 22, I guess I should just say in 21, I'll clothe him with thy robe. And he did have a robe of authority as king. Jesus, and strengthen him with a girdle. A girdle shows that he was going to perform a service. You might remember in Revelation, the first chapter, the description of Jesus there moving amongst the seven lampstands, what that he had a robe to his feet and he was girdled about the chest with a girdle, showing he was still in divine service during the time when he would be developing the gospel age church. It was not the girdle of around the loins when you're going to work, as in the picture of a sacrificing priest, because Jesus had already completed his sacrifice in his human flesh and had gained both the ransom price of his human flesh, and he had gained the victory as a new creature in his completing his covenant of sacrifice. So when we see him in Revelation 1 moving amongst the seven lampstands representing the gospel age churches being developed, Jesus is there as our great high priest, yet he is not sacrificing. His body members are doing the sacrifice. So now this girdle, this robe are showing more of his divine authority and dignity and power, and that the government would be laid on, government would be committed into his hands, and that he should be a father. Yes, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So we asked last week, and I believe it was Sister Cheryl who had the answer when we talked about it in this very book of Isaiah. How would Jesus be depicted as having this government and being the father? And Sister Cheryl, can you pick up with that?
Yeah, father meaning life giver. He's the one that will provide life.
And where do we find that in the book of Isaiah?
Well, I don't know the exact verse, but I know he's, you know, given a list of names. Mighty Counselor. I forget the list, but I'm sorry?
Chapter 9, Isaiah 9. And you'll see it right off. Maybe you can read that.
Well, I think I did see that last week. Yes, 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
And how do we harmonize that phrase, this Everlasting Father, with Jesus, not Jehovah?
Well, it's through his sacrifice. He is the one that will provide age-lasting life to those who receive it.
Okay.
Who are willingly receive. It's automatically theirs if they are willingly taking it.
Okay, very good. Indeed. So as the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, he's the life giver because of his ransom sacrifices being brought out. And so he will be considered the father to the human race in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, indeed. And but here we also read that the government's upon his shoulders. And so when we turn back to Isaiah 22, we read that he's given the government into his hands, shown authority. See that he's a father. And that in verse 22, the key of the house of David will he lay upon his shoulder. So now, you know, that starts us out well. So let's ask for further comments on these verses here in Isaiah 22. Sister Cindy?
I actually have a question on verse 22.
Okay.
When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. Is that the door to the high calling?
That is in Revelation. For sure. It's also the, but there's also the bigger picture that it's, here. There's the, he has the ability to grant access to or deny access to the New Jerusalem government as outlined in Revelation, the 21st chapter. That there are those who, if they don't participate by walking up the highway of holiness, if they continue to be liars and whoremongers and all these despicable characteristics, they are not allowed into the New Jerusalem. So there's an aspect of the door that has several interpretations depending largely on the time period that one would be looking at. Brother Chris?
It may be pretty obvious, but David's house, the whole Book of Chronicles, the period of the kings, the 513 years, all except for Saul, of course, really were descendants of David. So that was his house. God had given him and his seed the right to rule until it was finally taken away, until he whose right it was shall come. So that house was kind of locked up during the period of the times of the Gentiles. And so, of course, Jesus, upon his return, had the key to re-enter that house and reestablish as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So just one angle on that concept. Over.
No, that's very good. Indeed, that helps us with that. Ruth?
I was looking at Acts 15, 16.
Yeah. Okay.
After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been evoked, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So, in this particular context, the tabernacle of David is built after the church is complete, and seems that way in Isaiah 22 because he's talking about being the father, because he's never the father of the church. He's the father of the Jews and the world of mankind in the future. Over.
Well, that's an excellent point. And to Sister Cindy's question when you asked, is this door the high calling? And I said it is in Revelation. But it can also be the door to the New Jerusalem. Ruth's comment, coupled with your question and my comment, is emphasizing that in Isaiah 22, it's not the door to the high calling here, as in Revelation, but rather it's when he's going to be the father and the government is rested on him. And that the emphasis is the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah, this would demonstrate that the expression in Isaiah 22, these verses would be referring to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom after the church is complete. When then he restores Israel first to the natural seed of Abraham, the promises were made. They have the first opportunity. The ancient worthies are resurrected and appear in Jerusalem. And the holy remnant of Jews of faith are saved out of Jacob's trouble. And the kingdom then starts with the rehabilitation of Israel, the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it spreads out. It radiates out to the rest of the world of mankind, as many as then will become Israelites inwardly in their heart, not spiritual Israelites, but ones who would conform to the new covenant arrangement that's made with the house of Israel. If they would conform to that as they walk up that highway of holiness, if they make progress in their character development, then they're invited into the government. They're invited into the new Jerusalem, the city condition during that mediatorial phase. But if they don't, then they're denied entrance. Now, the whole thing, it rests upon this nail. I will fasten him as a nail. And, of course, this is a reference to Jesus. Everything rested on him. Now, it tells us this very peculiar expression in verse 25, that the nail that was fastened in a sure place is removed and cut down. So that seems awkward. How would we understand that in the context of what we're talking about here in Isaiah 22? Sister Cindy, and then Brother Dan.
I'm thinking that it's because at the end of the millennium, then Jesus turns everything over to the Father, that God may be all in all. So that's kind of how I'm seeing it. Over.
Okay, so so the application that this would be showing Jesus' authority would be removed at the end of the millennium, turns it all back over to the Father. All right, that's an application. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, when our Lord died on the cross, it seemed like all of their hopes were shattered because they had a different expectation. They expected him as the Messiah to set up God's kingdom right away and to rule over the people through Israel, through his disciples, and bring the blessings of restitution. So it seemed to be all shattered because they couldn't understand how a crucified Messiah could bless all the families of the earth. Over.
All right, thank you. So that would be another interpretation, that this would have been at the first advent with Israel rejecting as their Messiah and rejecting him as their king and crying out for him to be crucified. So we say to ourselves, okay, well, if that's true, this verse would be out of order time-wise. And let me just ask, do we have another place in the Old Testament where we're very familiar with that also is out of sequence time-wise? Does anything jump out at anybody? Sister Roseanne?
We were just discussing in Daniel the verses that were out of place. Is that what you're thinking of?
I'm not. That's another one. In Daniel 11th chapter, we talk about some of the verses being not in sequential order. But that's absolutely right. That's a good one. I was happening to think of a different one. Okay. Ruth?
Are you thinking of Joel 2?
Yeah. That's the one I had in mind.
In 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. So verse 29, in those days, refers to the gospel age. And verse 28 says afterward, which applies to the millennial age, so it's out of order.
All right, very good. So this is one that we're very familiar with that also demonstrates a reverse order of events. So we'll leave it up to each one to determine in their mind which view, and there might even be another, they might like that this the peg or the nail being sheared off and failing to support the burden could be at the first advent when the Jews rejected Jesus, and yet we know the time has arrived where he started to bear this burden again by restoring Israel upon his return, but it's certainly not completed. Can't be completed until after the church is complete. But then there's this application that suggested that perhaps this is a reference to the conclusion of Christ's millennial reign, mediatorial reign, when Jesus turns everything back over to the Father. That would be another possibility, keep it in sequence. Okay, any comments on Isaiah 22 here? Sister Cindy?
I'm just wondering what your thought is. I mean, there's been a number of views presented, but which view do you like? Over.
I'm just double checking because I'm thinking I'm remembering it, but in the notes that I sent out on verse these all run together. On verse 7, under verse 7 in the notes that I sent out, I did give Isaiah 22 those verses. I gave it the application of Jesus being cut off at the first advent, because that the phrase about him failing and being cut off, it looked like it wasn't going to, it looked like it failed at the first advent according to the Jews and everyone else, and it's basically almost 2,000 years later before it's actually start to be restored at, technically 1,845 years later. And most of the world still doesn't see it. So it still doesn't look like it's fulfilled. So I favor more the aspect of it being that it's out of sequence. But that's... Okay. Any other comments on Isaiah 22? Okay, so then going back to our Revelation 3 and verse 7, we're recognizing that the key is a symbol of authority. The key of David, David means beloved, but also because of David being beloved, he aptly represents Jesus, but he represents the authority that had transcended down from David. And he's in one place, of course, called this the son of David. And yet how could he still be the father of David in another sense? So without pursuing that further, if you have a key, that means you have authority to open, unlock, or to lock. And so that's what we want to focus on now. He that openeth and no man shutteth, shutteth and no man openeth. And in fact, in verse 8, it continues, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So there could be more than one, and to my mind, there's more than one application on this door and the opening and shutting. And I'm thinking that there's more than one, and they kind of set an order. In verse 7, I favor, to my mind, one appeals more. And in verse 8, another interpretation appeals more. Kind of like that, but they're related. So let's just open up for comments on the door that Jesus has the key to open and he alone. Right, Ann?
Brother Rick, through our Lord's ransom sacrifice, he opened the door for life for all mankind. And I think verse 7 seems to fit more the millennial age life that's offered to mankind. He opens the door to all those who during that 1,000-year period of time conform to the new law covenant and are brought to perfection and have the character likeness of Jesus and the Lord. And then verse 8, the open door during the gospel age is the open door to the high calling for those who not only accept Christ as a Savior, but make a consecration of their life and faithfully follow him. And I'll mute because we have a lot of noise. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Thank you. So let's make a note for ourselves. We've got the door for life eternal, which will be extended to all. And we have a door to the high calling, which is limited to the gospel age. And so now further comments. Brother Chris.
Well, nothing profound, but I think it's linked to the phrase that he says, for thou hast a little strength.
Okay.
And so even though the Reformation was a great movement, which opened the door to a greater understanding of the Lord, his word, being able to enter into the high calling without a priesthood or priestcraft and all that, that's, you know, Jesus tells us he is the door. So, it's synonymous with the high calling or the door to the high calling. You have to go through Jesus to get there. Because the people are so little in strength themselves, Jesus has opened up this way through the messenger, through this sixth stage of the church, so that ultimately in time, as we've discussed, it opened up all these doors to the printing press and access to the Word of God and all those things. So all the little people that are weak, without power, can't access Jesus and a way to the Heavenly Father. Over.
Okay, very good. So we can add with these comments that there was a door in the sense of the opening of the Reformation as well. Life eternal for all mankind, the door of the high calling during the gospel age, the door of the Reformation. We've got these. Ruth?
Just along the lines that was just said, that as we've said, there were others that had actually more truth previously, even the Waldenses, some of the Waldenses, and John Huss and Wycliffe and all those, but the door wasn't open yet for the Reformation, that this was the time for the Reformation, and so the Lord put before Luther the open door to really do the work that needed to be done at that particular moment. Over.
All right, very good. Okay, good. Any further comments on this at this point? So you all recall when we were studying our parables, we studied in John the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter about the parable that Jesus in John 10, verse 9, he said, I am the door. And that the point is that there Jesus was calling to his sheep, who are in the sheepfold, and that was a reference to the gospel age. And it would be his disciples, those who hear his voice, those whom the Heavenly Father called and put under Jesus' authority for their development as our shepherd. And so in one hand, as the friends are bringing out, Jesus opens a door which no man can shut. That is the papacy. The popes were shutting the door to salvation for those who did not accept church authority. They would shut the door for those who wouldn't accept transubstantiation. They would shut the door to anyone who would not submit themselves to church doctrine. And Jesus is saying that he is the one who's holy. He's the one who's true. He has the key of David. He has the one that has been given the authority to open the door to life eternal because of his ransom sacrifice. And no one can stop anyone from receiving that life eternal because it's a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Then we also see that he opens the door to the high calling, and only he can shut it. And we know in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, when the bride has made herself ready and entered in, Jesus shuts the door. That is, the privilege to be spirit begotten is now over because the bride is complete. He has that authority. And also that Jesus is saying that even though you are few, you have little strength, those who were being faithful at the time of the Reformation, he empowered them in a way that was far larger than any one or two individuals could have done. So it's because Jesus opens that door for them, even though they're of little strength, he's empowered it to have a fantastic impact. And so did the Reformation. Brother Chris, Sister Debbie.
Well, my comment kind of goes back to our earlier discussion about, you were asking just about Luther in general, and we didn't read it when we were reading through the history of the church here about him, but I did enjoy the fact that when he was going to travel to the Diet of Worms to confront or be questioned by the inquisitors, I think it was Melanchthon that said, you know, your life is in peril. You probably shouldn't go. And in Luther's humility, he said, you know the truth, and that will carry on. My life is unimportant. And so that kind of ties in right here with that door being open. They could have just taken him and killed him and no historical record of his stand. But Melanchthon and all those that understood what had taken place would have carried on that message. Over.
Well, before I call on Sister Debbie, Brother Chris, I emphasize the point you're making. We recall that when he left that council of condemnation, remember he was suddenly whisked away off the road, and he was ensconced in the castle and protected where he could write the New Testament. And to the world, they didn't know where he went. But guess what? Those others kept on the work of reforming, even more dramatically at times, when we read about some of these names, they were going full bore, throwing out the images in the church and this, that, and the other. So you're right that the spirit of Reformation, was certainly ablaze. Thank you. Sister Nettie.
Yeah, it made me think of, you know, having a door open. That's also the truth, because in the early reformers, Waldo and Wycliffe, they were practically shut down by papacy. And it seemed as though, I mean, there were still Lollards all through the time and stuff, but it seemed as though it was shut down and that it wasn't going anywhere. But when 1517 came, it was like you weren't shutting it down anymore. It's like the truth is going out. People are seeing it, even the princes and rulers were accepting it, and there was no shutting it down after that time. So I think in a way you can say that the truth was also open and wasn't going to be shut anymore. Over.
Okay, indeed. So the I'm just reading Brother Steve's commentary on the Monette House, so I see it's not for the study. Okay. In verse 8, for thou hast a little strength and has kept my word and has not denied my name. What do those symbolic phrases represent to us? Thou hast kept my word and has not denied my name. As already brought out, Luther made a hallmark out of what? Well, promoting the word of God, translating it, promoting it, and saying that's the authority, not the church. Sister Roseanne, was that what you, did I say what you were going to say? You got further comment? Okay, Ruth?
Well, his famous speech that we have from Worms, unless you convince me from the word of God, then my conscience is bound, was so powerful. Over.
Yeah, very good. Very good. And for those I thought I threw it in here. Let's see. I just love it. I hoped I put it in here. It's the second page of the notes under item number F on Martin Luther. We just put that in here. It's a paraphrased part. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have convicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do not otherwise. God help me. Amen. So the emphasis, as we see, on Martin Luther's authority of scripture really fits well with this symbolic interpretation of the word, you have kept my word, that is the word of Jesus as found in scripture, and has not denied my name. What is, when we say the name, and oh my gosh, the word name appears so often in the Revelation, appears even later again in this very message to the church. What is, when we say name, what does that mean? Sister Deb.
I think what happened is that papacy denied Jesus's title, his name, by, you know, calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ. And I think in that sense, you know, his name was denied, or his title, his position. And this is where Luther was bringing it back. Well, the reformers in general were bringing it back by saying that they were going to stand by the fact that Jesus Christ's words, you know, what he spoke, mattered, and not what the Pope said. Over.
All right, very good. So true. Other comments on that, the name. Well, let's do an emphasis here. Okay, Brother Mark, first, please.
Just real quick, it's the authority. So if I come in the name of, it's the authority.
Okay, very good. So probably the premier aspect of saying the name is authority. And another aspect is a name can denote a characteristic. But nonetheless, just to show how this is important in the Revelation, let's take a look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 1. And Sister Lindsay, would you read that for us, please? Revelation 13, 1.
And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of the blasphemy.
Any comment on that, Sister Lindsay? Okay. Anyone like to explain this verse to us? So this is denoting the papacy and the rise of Roman Catholicism. It comes out of the sea. It came basically out of what had been left of the Roman Empire. Started out, the Roman Empire had been pagan and eventually went to nominal Christianity. And this is what this, where the papacy came out of, as it were. And it has seven heads and ten horns, denoting that it is related to the Roman Empire, which you'll hear after in Revelation, as well as in the book of Daniel, refers to the Roman Empire in some aspect. It says that on his horns were crowns, ten crowns, And so the horns denote the various powers of an empire. Give you an example. In the time of Martin Luther, Charles V was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. But underneath him, there were various kings of the various countries or divisions. And these kings or these princes, they each had their own military might, and they would then support the emperor. So here, these powers, these civil powers, are represented as the horns, and the crowns on the horns represent that the papacy, as a church-state system, the papacy was in control of the empire at the setting of this picture in Revelation 13, and the civil power resided with the horns. And the that said, going to the point, on the heads was the names of blasphemy. And that's the point that we really wanted to get to, is that here the heads would represent that when the papacy was controlling the empire, that was the head in control. It had the name of blasphemy because, as brought out, they presented themselves as being God's government on earth. The papacy presented itself as God's government on earth. Brother Chris.
I just want to bring out the King James marginal reading has names plural, and we know they had many claims of their right to rule or God, who as God. Victor, of course, there's the French brought out that long, long list in the second volume. Over.
Well, that's right on. And could you pick up on that and read for us verse 6, please? Revelation 13:6.
And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So, this again, talk about the papacy. The earlier verse, verse 5, talks about those 42 months, that 1,260 years of papal power from 539 to 1799. And blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his authority, and his tabernacle, in other words, the temporary setup throughout the gospel age until God fully establishes his kingdom. The tabernacle is just the embryo church, struggling to survive through all that. And them that dwell in heaven. So all those that had a spiritual mind, all those that did look to God for help and had a humility of heart. Over.
Okay, great. No, thank you. Right on. Sister Molly.
This is on the topic of the blaspheming of names. And they're two small points, and I hope that I'm not sidetracking too much, but I was just thinking of all of our studying in Ezekiel lately. We just were passing through chapters where God was saying over and over again how he was rejecting the blaspheming of his name because Israel was mixing in with all of these idolatrous nations and practices, and he was so upset. He wanted, for the sake of his name, he was rejecting this. He wanted his name protected from the nations, from his name being blasphemed. And so I thought that was interesting also with these idolatrous practices in the Old Testament. And then, you know, it's just repeated again. We see it in the false church in Babylon. And then I was also thinking about how mortified Jesus was at his crucifixion and that he would be charged as a blasphemer, just how important God's name is to him and also to our Lord. Over.
Oh, right on. That's a great connection indeed. It's so true. And that's what the adversary has done. He has found different ways, whether it's heathen, pagan, nominal Christianity, Roman Catholicism, the Protestant daughter systems. However it is, he's found ways to blaspheme God's name and that of Jesus in one way or the other. either directly by taking titles, humans and human systems taking titles that belong to God or Jesus exclusively, or they blaspheme his name in what he represents and his character. Like smearing his name is like smearing his character with their false doctrines and such, just brought out. Very good. Brother Chris had mentioned the second volume. I do have the second volume in front of me, and I didn't bring it for this purpose, for this study. I was bringing it for a different purpose. But many of you may have notes on this, but in the second volume, starting on page 304, there's a subheading, The Head and Mouth of Antichrist, His Great Swelling Words. And he interprets these verses as we've been talking in Revelation 13 and more. And by the time you get all the way over to at least 30, it's not 30 anymore, actually, if I keep going and going and going. For pages, Brother Russell has examples of how particularly the papacy has blasphemed the name of God. As Brother Chris had mentioned, there was a long list. That's on page 307, a long list. Most divine of all heads, Holy Father, Father. Now, this is for the popes. Pontiff supreme over all prelates, overseer of the Christian religion, Christ by unction. It just goes on and on and on. So a good reference if you pick up on page, second volume, page 304 and onward for these verses. So, brethren, I just wanted to touch on that as a demonstration throughout the Revelation. If you looked in like Strong's Concordance and counted the how many times the word name or names appear, I did know at one time because I did it at one time, but I know it's got to be, gosh, somewhere in the vicinity of well over 50 times. So, anyway, anything more in Revelation 13? We just were touching on that. Ruth?
Are you going to go to 14?
I wasn't, but we can. Go right ahead. Revelation 14, 1. I'm guessing. Okay.
And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And my margin has that it should read his name and his father's name written in their foreheads. So this is the true name that is in contrast to the blasphemous name, so that the saints have the true name written in their foreheads. So connecting it back to Revelation 3.
Well, that's excellent. And Ruth, while you're there, we all know that there was no chapter divisions in the original text. If you took out that chapter 14 and you just went back up to the previous couple of verses, what is it talking about there, Ruth?
The name of the beast in the forehead, 666, that's the false name. So you could have either name.
And it's a number of what, does it say?
Number of a man, or the man of sin, number of the man of sin.
All right. So, brethren, you see in the context, the real context, the end of the 13th chapter just flows into the beginning of the 14th chapter to demonstrate you get a choice. You get the name and number of God, or you get the name and number of the beast. And that's going to be enforced in the future, and that'll come up under our discussion on the hour of temptation when we get to that. But nonetheless, the point is well made here. There's the name of Jesus. There's the name of the Father. And this is a promise held out to the church on this. Sister Lindsay.
Brother, the chapter 13, when we see the 14th verse, does it tell about the beast getting hurt because of Martin Luther?
Because of the Reformation, the sword wounded that head. And that was a church-state head of the Roman Empire. And it was wounded by the message of truth of the reformers. That's right. But it was healed back in Revelation 13 and verse 3. I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded. That is the church-state head. And a deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So the papacy had been head of the church-state at that time. The Reformation wounded it, yet it was healed by the Counter-Reformation within Catholicism. That is, the church, the Roman Church cleaned up its act morally, more or less, in the late 1500s. And yet the reformers fell away from their great Reformation work. They didn't go far enough in their reform work, and they adopted some of the false doctrines and practices of the nominal church, like clergy laity and hellfire and Trinity. So they did a reform work, but they fell short of a complete Reformation in the fullest sense. All right. But thank you. Sister Debbie?
I thought that wound was Napoleon in 1799 when he took the Pope captive. The head was wounded seriously by Napoleon, and it was healed because Napoleon decided he was going to get back in bed with papacy, and he returned papacy's authority, not the states, you know, that he annexed, but he returned papacy's authority. That's what I always thought the wounded head was over.
That is a thought that some brethren have. I'm glad you brought it out. And so the truth there, the sword of truth was what? What did Napoleon, how did Napoleon wield the sword of truth?
Basically by, showing that papacy had no power to crown the kings of the earth, because he crowned himself. Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope, but Napoleon stopped that by crowning himself and not letting the Pope do it. Over. That's what I thought anyway. Over.
Yeah. So some brethren do present that's the sword, but I prefer that the sword is the word of God and was wielded by the reformers. If I'm not mistaken, I think that's more often how Brother Russell applies it, but nonetheless, no doubt Napoleon brought down the power of the papacy by imprisoning the Pope and having him die there. In fact, he imprisoned the Pope twice. Second time he died. But lo and behold, he reinstated him so he could be made an emperor. He reinstated the institution. He reinstated the institution of the Inquisition as well. So then Napoleon got it. So anyhow, it's a fascinating turn of events. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, it was brought out Friday on this very point. The help with a little help, the Reformation here in chapter 13 and. You brought out verse 14 in chapter 13, which is very sensible. I just read the verse, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. So talking about the two horned beasts in the previous verse, by those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, which had been wounded by a sword and did live. And so the emphasis on the sword or the truth, it was the truth of the Reformation. It was the truth from the Bible, the sword of God that wounded the beast. But that was healed. But I think that's a very strong point that this is the sword of the Reformation, and they had truth from the Bible, which brought the wound to the beast. Over.
All right. Thank you. Those are the various aspects of which the brethren reason on it, and both end up being true historically. And how you interpret it in this verse, we'll let every mind be convinced for itself. But for myself, I favor the Reformation for the reasons stated. Okay. We only got here because we were trying to look at names. So we're going to leave this. We're going to go back in the closing minutes to Revelation 3 and verse 8. Revelation 3:8. So that these reformers, they have a little bit of strength. They were few in number, and they were taking on the whole Holy Roman Empire, with the emperor being Catholic, Charles V, with the various princes' support to the empire, more or less. Then Roman Catholicism was the religion for the vast majority. And yet, with that little bit of strength, Jesus says to them, you've kept my word, as we said, the emphasis on scripture authority over church authority, and have not denied my name, that they are holding to Jesus as their head of the church rather than the popes. So they have Jesus' name and authority as their head. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And where else do we find this expression here in the Revelation? Synagogue of Satan or something similar.
2:9.
All right. Do you want to read that, Brother Chris?
I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So that's the church of Smyrna, the second stage of the church. So this is the spirit of Antichrist starting to get a foothold into the church. The white horse is now turning red, as it were. And Jews, of course, represent the people of God. And a synagogue is a congregation, but they're the synagogue of the adversary or opponent of God. So their new doctrines, the spirit, the things they're dreaming up in their synods and councils are really opponents to the truth, to draw people closer to God, not to drawing them away. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. So in this latter expression in our 3:9, once again, we're seeing what Brother Chris is bringing out, that the synagogue of Satan is really the papacy, and it's the tare element of the church. And they say they are spiritual Jews, in a sense, spiritual Israelites, like Paul writes. But in fact, they are not. They lie, because they're not spirit-begotten. They are following the worldly churches, and they're believing in something besides the true ransom of Jesus. And so they aren't acceptable to God. And I think we're out of time. So what we'll do, brethren, is we'll come back to this verse 9, and we'll continue talking about that next week. So